Brother, Jesus Christ came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, proclaiming the time is fulfilled, the kingdom is at hand, repent you and believe the gospel. And as I mentioned a little bit earlier, it really was the central focus of Christ's ministry. He came to say that as we look back at that historical time frame of man's existence here, we see that there is a time coming in the future when things will be made right once again. In many of the parables that Christ gave, we see it referred to. He describes it as a pearl of great price. He describes it as a treasure that somebody recognizes in a field, and they're willing to give up everything else that they have when they recognize that the priority needs to be number one, the importance needs to be number one, and they're willing to put it in its proper place. We're told that we need to be ready for His coming with our lamps lit and our talents developed. And so through many of the stories and the passages and the parables that Christ taught and then His followers taught, we see it all pointing us toward this coming kingdom of God. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, Jesus states that our first priority in life needs to be to seek that kingdom of God. And so certainly the rest of this book that we hold in our laps builds around that premise. It gives us a great deal of history. It gives us application of the wisdom and knowledge that's in this. It shows us the history of the children of Israel, a nation that God took under His wing and gave His law to and worked with and protected and blessed. And yet we still see the struggles of mankind and that carnal nature that we're all born with as we struggle to step into the light that God gives us and then merge and eventually allow His Spirit to take priority over our human or carnal spirit as well. That book, as we mentioned, the Bible, applies to everything that we have in life a little bit. Brethren, we also hear in the model prayer, Jesus says, "Your kingdom come and Your will be done on earth here as it is in heaven." And so when we, again, we turn to the pages of the Bible, we see God's heavenly throne described to us and recognize that today He and His Son rule there under perfect harmony and under His rulership and as things ought to be. We know that, and we'll get into it a little bit further in the book of Genesis, we know that when Satan the devil had the opportunity to speak to and deal with our mother Eve, that she was enticed to turn away from the relationship that was intended to be between mankind and God. And God said, "Okay, ladies and gentlemen, if it is your belief that you are sufficiently wise and independent and capable of living on your own, I will take, to some degree, a hands-off approach. I will give you the opportunity to live under your own authority." And we can see that mankind has messed that situation up incredibly down through the years. The Bible contains many prophecies concerning the coming kingdom of God, and there can be no mistake about it. The kingdom is going to be established here on this earth. The question is, are we ready for it? Are we preparing toward it? And do we understand what it is? In the first few seminars that we had, we tried to lay the groundwork. We dealt with many of the major points, and we drew from the Scriptures trying to understand what the kingdom was, how it's going to play out, how it's going to come to be, and how it is that we can have our part in it. One of the most significant points that we tried to bring out was that this kingdom is indeed, as I said a moment ago, coming to this earth. Scripture tells us that Christ Himself will return to set up that kingdom that will take rule over all the governments of this world. In Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 4, it says, "And His feet shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east." And so there have been many misconceptions over the years. As people sometimes think that they can sit down and they can take God's word, but you know what? I think of it as a menu. I think of it as an a la carte offering at a restaurant. And so when it's taught to me or presented to me, or when something catches my eye, I sit down and I say, "Well, you know what? I like what I see on that page. It's convenient. It fits into my personality, my lifestyle. It jives with what I've been taught in the past, whether that past teaching was right or wrong." And yet we know that that's not right. And so when people say, you know, the kingdom of heaven, we go to heaven. that's not anywhere in the Scripture unless we take bits and pieces out of context. Because Christ said that no man other than Him has gone to heaven. It says that when we die, we rest in the grave. We have no worries. And we wait, it says, the saints and all of mankind waits for Jesus Christ's return, His second coming, at which point the resurrection will take place. And those bodies will once again come to life. Those that have served God as His faithful saints will be resurrected in spirit form, and we'll get into that more, to rule with Him as that royal family in this kingdom of God that will be set up here on earth. So what we tried to do again was to address several of these points, to say that the fundamental beliefs of the United Church of God come from Scripture. We had a couple of guest speakers recently, and one of the messages that we heard was a particular phrase that Martin Luther used as his understanding when he challenged the Catholic Church, to say that sola scriptura, our teaching, our understanding, God's spiritually holy breathed message into this book is what we base our understanding on and how we live our lives. And Christ says, you shall not add to it, you shall not diminish it, not one jot or one tittle shall be changed until I come at that second time, He said, and I fulfill it all. And then at that point, it's really not going to be changed anyway. It's going to be expanded on. And as we begin to understand the Scripture, as we begin to live the Scripture, as we reach out to God and say, Father, help Your Spirit to dwell with mine and help me to understand and to overcome, then we begin to understand how it is that that Scripture saying fulfilled does not mean replaced, not done away with. It means that it's expanded. It's fully explained. You know, he says, when you have the Spirit, you live in the Spirit. I can give you the Ten Commandments that says, you shall not kill. And that's really pretty straightforward. But it says, that's the letter of the law. The spirit of the law, it says, that you should not even hate. Because if that spirit of animosity is in you, how much does it take to go from being irritated with a brother to being really irritated with a neighbor, to being challenged in a moment of weakness, would you actually pick up that gun? Or would you actually back your car over that individual? The spirit of the law fulfills the letter of those commandments. And that's what we're seeking, is for God to come into our life, to open our eyes and our hearts and our minds, to understand that we're to live by that spirit today. Another point that was clarified was that, and I referred to this a few moments ago, was that all His saints, those that have lived faithfully by His Word, some of which will still be alive at His second coming, we don't know when that is. You know, Christ's disciples themselves asked, when He was resurrected and He returned in that form to talk to them, they said, is now the time that you will set up your kingdom? Will you return? They were looking for Him to free them from that captive government that they had to live under. And He said, you understand that I will return, but it's not yours to know the time. But when that time is, it says that His saints, those faithfully serving at that time, will be changed to glorious spirit beings. And those that have served Him and have died in this fleshly life, because it says that's allotted to all of us once to die, they will be resurrected to serve Him as well. And we can read about that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16, it says, for the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So it talks about an actual resurrection of those dead saints. Verse 17 goes on to say, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And then the Scripture goes on to say that He descends and stands, as it says, on the Mount of Olives at that day. We've laid that groundwork and more, and I would invite anybody that would like to, we have recorded those up on the local Buffalo website for our previous seminars. We also have recorded some of them to DVDs, and they're over here on what we call our information table, along with a number of different publications. So brethren and visitors, if you'd like any one of those, you're welcome to help yourself. One of the other points that we spent time on was the better part of one of the segments describing the amazing changes that will take place in this physical creation. Revelation 20 tells us that Satan the devil will be removed so that his nature no longer affects the hearts of mankind. Jesus Christ said, and his disciples continue to teach, that Satan is the ruler of this world today. And if we look to the headlines, if we look to see what happens right from our young children in high school, you know, what is it that I just heard on the news yesterday, that the women's volleyball program in Geneseo, here local to us, has been killed for the rest of the season because of hazing. Again, if we had that spirit of love, if we said we wouldn't show animosity towards somebody or try to show our authority, you know, I'm a senior and you're just a lowly freshman, and talk about these young ladies being blindfolded and handcuffed and forced to drink alcohol, how is that a loving attitude? How will that be allowed in God's kingdom? And it won't, because incredible changes will take place. Several passages in Isaiah tell us that the physical planet will be restored like it was always intended to be. We can read through Genesis, and it tells that God created an incredibly beautiful environment, and he placed mankind there. And he said, keep my garden. Maintain it. No doubt he would have had to give them the skills to be able to do that. Master gardeners. Everything in its perfect balance of the environment. None of us has ever seen that, regardless of the beautiful garden walks you may take part in. We have not seen God's creation at its apex, because we've now been a part of it thousands of years as it's been degrading. It speaks of deserts having water and the waste places of this planet blossoming abundantly. The book of Amos tells us that the earth will become so productive that we'll have trouble actually harvesting what it grows. It says the harvester will actually overtake the planter. And so right now here in Western New York, we look at it and say we have a relatively short growing season. And yet it's going to come to the point, and Mr. Kester grew up in a family that farmed. And many of us, I know, you know, we garden and we hope we get it in early enough to get a full harvest out of it. But we're actually going to be plowing under the crops because we can't consume them. Amazing to even think about. It tells us that even the nature of animals will be changed so that we'll have nothing to fear from what today we consider ferocious beasts. Poisonous snakes, lions, bears, tigers, oh my. Our kids are going to ride them, play with them, snuggle up with them as they take a nap. It's an incredible opportunity. In the book of Genesis, we have described for us the Garden of Eden, and it's important for us to realize that God promises to return this earth to the way he created it and intended it to be. Brethren, that should create some great enthusiasm in us. And when we look at what mankind has done to this world, we should yearn for the promises that God has made. We should pray, your kingdom come and your will be done, here on earth as it is in heaven. And Father, until it is your time to do that fully, do it in our lives individually. As we study this Bible, as we pray to you on our knees, as we change our lives, you know, if you look at a sculptor, there's an old story where somebody said, how is it that you take that block of marble and you make that beautiful sculpture out of it? And you know, tongue in cheek, the guy says, well, I just start chipping away anything that doesn't look like the end product. We need to look at our lives and say, what does God tell us the end product is supposed to be like? What do I have that doesn't match that model? And that needs to be exorcised from our lives. Again, Christ came preaching the message of God's kingdom, and he shared it with all that would listen, and he called it the gospel. That means the good news, the good message of that coming kingdom and the promises that God has made for those that will listen and hear. But he also told us that there was something that we needed to do to have a part in that glorious future. And he summed it up in those basic requirements for entering the kingdom when he exhorted us in Mark chapter 1 and verse 14, which has really been the guiding scripture through all of these seminars. At the end of that, he said that we need to repent and believe in the gospel. Today, in this first round of, or final round of this seminar series, I'd like to focus on those two topics. Because all we talk about, all the picture that we create in our mind and our hearts, all comes back to where the rubber meets the road when Christ says, the kingdom is closer, it's drawing near, you can be tuned into it right now, but in order to do that, you need to repent and believe that message. In our last seminar, we touched on this topic of repentance, and repentance really begins with a long, hard, personal look at ourselves. We talked earlier, or I mentioned earlier, about this sculpture, and say, what does the finished product look like? It takes work to get it from its raw material state to finished material. And it's something that we work on throughout our lives. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, we can read this that was written by the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. He says to examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Examine. Look. Consider. He takes it one step further even. He says, test yourself. It's one thing to look on something. Say, yeah, I think so. Looks about right. But to test it means to make sure that it works. It says, examine yourselves. No, in fact, take it a step further and test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? If we have gotten to that point where we repent and we invite God to be a part of our lives, and we'll get through a few extra steps in this process of conversion, we get to the point of committing to God and then baptism, and at that point, He promises to give His Holy Spirit to us so that we can see that we do indeed need to make further changes and we can live our lives in that faith. It says, do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail that test. When we examine, when we test, when we give it that litmus test to see, does this really work? The answer will be clear. Brethren, most people in this world today think, when they do that examination, and often it's something that we don't want to examine too deeply, that they're okay. That God looks down on their lives and basically says, you know what, okay, you're a pretty nice person, and that's good enough. But that's a deception that can be deadly, because it is dead wrong. There are changes that need to be made in all of us. None of us lives this life perfectly. And we all need to recognize that being unrealistic, being incomplete, being uncommitted to that can be fatal. To repent, we have to come to see ourselves as God sees us, as we truly are, in our worst times, if you will. We don't set our reputation on the high points. We strive for those. But we have to recognize that what we have to climb out of, what we have to chip away, are the low points. In Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9, it shows that the human beings have the ability to justify what we do, and thereby we deceive ourselves. Notice that God inspired the prophet Jeremiah to write, the heart is deceitful above all things. It doesn't mean always. It doesn't mean everyone always. But it means that the heart has that ability. Deep in that heart. You know, when you're backed into a corner, when somebody turns around and points their finger at you and said, Marcus, I caught you lying to the boss yesterday. What does our human nature do? It backs into the corner and the nails come out and we get defensive. But that's what we need to chip away. If we continue to chip away, if we have God's Spirit working with us, that lie never happens. And therefore the accusation never happens. And therefore the defensiveness never needs to happen. Because we're living our lives closer to the model that Jesus Christ lived than what this world lives. It says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Again, when we look at the headlines today, when we see the atrocities that human beings are capable of, there can be no doubt that a deep-seated change is necessary in this world. Christ tells us that His followers need to repent of their sins. They need to exercise faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the remission, for the forgiveness, for the covering of those sins, and then they need to be baptized and receive the laying on of hands, which ultimately is the process that's described to us through which God gives His Holy Spirit. Brethren, we rarely hear the word repent anymore. If you were to walk down the street, and they sometimes do this on the reality shows, they'll walk down the street and they'll ask somebody with a microphone and a camera, they'll say, what does so-and-so mean to you? And it's hilarious sometimes to realize how far from reality people's understanding is. Well, if we were to do that and say, what does repentance mean to you? I think an awful lot of people would be very hard-pressed to define it. and then even more so to live it. In both the Greek and the Hebrew, the word repent refers to a change of heart. It means to a significant, a tangible shift in our thinking, the way we relate to others, the way we evaluate ourselves, and the way we strive to follow the model that Jesus Christ set for us. The end result of repentance is to modify one's conduct. True repentance includes our recognizing with God's help how much the attitudes of the world around us have impacted us. You know, God says, or Jesus Christ, as he was about ready to ascend to the Father, he says, Father, I pray that you keep these that you gave to me. Not that you take them out of this world. We don't live on some Himalayan hilltop somewhere, free from all of the challenges of this world. It says that we will be tried. We will feel the pressure. We will live many of those same experiences that Jesus Christ did, those temptations for one degree or another. But we won't live it perfectly. We recognize that it's a process. We recognize that it's a struggle. And brethren, each and every one of us, privately in our own hearts, can sit back and think, probably within the last 24 or 48 or 72 hours, the times that we have not operated at the level we should have. When somebody irritated us, or when we instigated and irritated somebody else. Brethren, that spirit needs to be in us so that we strive to work and live more clearly according to Jesus Christ's example for us. Paul explains that although God may be leading us, and some of us he is beginning that work in, some of us, as Mr. Kester says, you know, we've been a part of this church all our lives. And that by no means means that we've done it better or done it right. We have been accosted by those same temptations. We hear it in the music today. We hear it. We see it in the movies today. We see it on the billboards today. The internet siphons it into our house so easily today. But Paul tells us that we're not that much different from this world that we now try to distance ourselves from. We can read that in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3. Remember what we're saying is that sola scriptura, we need to come back to the Bible at each and every aspect of our lives and say, wait a minute. You know, so many people wear that bracelet that says WWJD. What would Jesus do? But how many times does their cuff slip over that, and when they're backed into the corner, they forget that they're wearing that? Their human nature is the first thing to step forward. And so we need to work at it every day on our knees. Father, help us to forgive. What does that model prayer say? Forgive us as we forgive others. That lays on a balance, if we think about that. God says, I am faithful to forgive. And I'll have that scripture for you in a little bit. But if you can't and you won't, then you don't deserve. I expect from you faith and obedience. And that's what we're here to talk about today. And I am very faithful and willing and desirous that I could give you the depth of my promises today and ultimately in the future. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, I started to say, among these we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. So as God starts to work with us and pull us out of it, we recognize that it's a slow and difficult journey sometimes to take one foot in front of the other and to overcome those things physically and spiritually and mentally and emotionally that we've lived with and developed over the years. He continues, it says, among these we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of body and mind, and so we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And brethren, we struggle each and every day to commit to God to live a better way of life and distance ourselves, to insulate ourselves from that mindset. Again, Paul tells us that it was not too long ago that we lived that, and we slip back every once in a while, but it's not God's will that we stay that way. In 2 Peter, we're told that he desires us to repent and that he's patient with us while we work through it with him. Although Christ came and gave his life to pay the ransom for our sins, to wipe those away, to cover those and remove them from our lives, to remove them from the ledger book, if you will, that once held our record, to do that we still have a very important part to play. And repentance and the growth that follows takes real effort. It's absolutely true that Christ died for our sins so that the ransom for our lives could be paid and the gulf between God and us could be bridged. So many people will read a scripture like that and they'll say, what do you mean? I'm pretty good with God. I do nice things. I volunteer in the local community and, you know, I put money in the basket when I go to church and such. But the scripture tells us that there is a gap. There is a gulf. There is a separation. And it tells us why in Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 1. It says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. People will often ask that. Why does God allow suffering in this world? If God is such a loving being, why can he allow this to happen or that to happen? Verse 2 tells us just exactly why. And we touched on it when we said that, you know, mankind turned its back on God in the Garden of Eden. It said, we didn't depend on you. We didn't reach out to embrace you when that temptation, that challenge came. Instead, we thought we were up to the task. And verse 2 says, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and God. The sin that we create, or the sin that we practice, regardless of the level, you know, it says sin is the transgression of law, and we'll get into that a little bit more later. When God gave us the rules by which we're supposed to live this life as we strive to follow His way, when you break that, when you sin, a gulf and a separation is created. God says, I am holy. I am righteous. I will not abide with, I will not dwell with the sinners. I love the sinners. But I will not condone, I will not participate with you while you live and languish in that. Commit. Meet me halfway. Meet me part of the way, and I'll come a long way. I got a lot of promises. I got a lot of power, a lot of authority. But I must see the commitment in your heart. I must see the obedience in your life. They're tied together, that faith and that belief and that obedience. Verse 2 again of Isaiah 59 says, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you so that he does not hear. Brethren, we need to make that first step. God has already made the step as he plants that seed in us. But we need to make that step to say, I'm approaching. Instead of running from, I'm approaching. We've talked about the need for repentance and change. But from what? What is sin? I talked about the fact that repentance is something that people don't hear a lot about. Sin is something that a lot of people don't want to hear about. Because when we do it, and when we do it honestly, we have to recognize that it exists in our lives. The Hebrew and the Greek word translated sin throughout the Bible revolves around two major concepts. And the first is that of transgression. To transgress means to step across or to go beyond or outside a set of boundaries or limits. We can think about it most clearly perhaps from a sporting standpoint. Most of us, if we're not interested in sports, at least are aware of them. But we have to recognize when there's an athletic field, when we're playing whatever sport it is, whether it's ping pong or it's football, there's boundaries and there are rules that apply to that game. This rule book applies to our game of life. And each day we have to look at it when we get up in the morning and say, Father, I'm about to step onto the playing field. And I beg, I pray that these rules are in my head. That every time I go to take a step, to reach for a ball, to interact with a person around me, that I first know that your rules have to come into my thought process, in my decision about how I'm going to reply and relate. When a player crosses those boundaries, he has committed a transgression. He has gone out of bounds. There's a penalty. There's a stoppage of play. Things are not right. And so that's the first reference to sin as a transgression, as a breaking of the rules. The other word translated as sin in the Bible involves a second concept, which means to miss the mark. And we can think about that if anybody's an archer, or if you watch the Olympics, they had archery there, and we had a relatively local boy competing in that way. But when you aim for a particular target, when we aim for this kingdom of God, when we aim to walk and live so that we can hear, well done, good and faithful servant, if we are not walking in the right direction, or shooting in the right direction, we miss that mark. We eventually cross that boundary and are out of bounds. We have transgressed the rules by which we live. You know, if somebody shoots a basketball or shoots an arrow and they miss the mark, they miss the goal in hockey, how many points do they get? Nothing goes in the winning column when they miss the mark. So we have to recognize that when we fall short, when we break the rules, when we don't live by God's set of standards, we have sinned. Are you, brethren, living your life according to God's standards? And how do we know that? The most basic definition of sin we find in 1 John 3:4, and I believe everybody knows that. We've seen it and read it, heard it. You see it at the Bills games and such. It says, "Whosoever commits sin transgresses the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." God says, I give you blessings and cursings. I give you right and wrong. I give you black and white. And it relates to everything we do in life. And he says, I beg of you, choose the blessings. That's what I want for my children. Ultimately, I want every one of the human beings that has ever walked this earth to be one of my children and live eternally in a revived environment. But we can't do that if we step outside those boundaries that God defines for us. Following on the definition of what sin is, we have to recognize what the penalty is. You know, if there is no rule, then you don't know if you've broken it. And if there is no penalty, there is no reason not to break it. So first we know what the rule is, and second, in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, it says, for the wages or the payment of the outcome, the end result of sin, is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Note that gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. But the gift is conditional. Many people will kind of recoil at that and say, wait a minute, but I can read that God is love and that God unconditionally loves us. What do you mean it's conditional? But God tells us that there are conditions. There are expectations that He has of us. We cannot continue in that sin. And when we get to the edge of the fire, say, God, pull me out of this. He says, no, wait a minute. You made your bed. You lie in it. You live your life according. You begin to make the move toward my set of laws and rules. You begin to move to that end product that I promise, and I'll help you with every power that I have. Since the wages of sin is death, and all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, we can read that in Romans chapter 3:23. We all know, we're sitting here today because we recognize that we need a Redeemer. Someone had to buy us back from sin and death, and not just anyone would do. God the Father sent His own Son to this world to pay for our sins. We read that in John 3:16. John chapter 3 and verse 16, it says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on Him should not perish, but have eternal life. There's the promise made. That gift is made available to us. And it says, whosoever believes. But when Jesus Christ came, He said that we need to repent. We need to show fruit. We need to show growth. We need to overcome. And believe. There was condition. There was effort necessary. Christianity is not a spectator sport. We can't sit on our couch, as some would have you believe, and just say, I believe in the name of Jesus Christ. And then I can go do anything I want, because that takes care of everything. That makes everything right. That is absolutely not right. When you look at the Scriptures and what they say, there is a path we need to walk. There is effort we need to make. There is improvements that we need to master, or at least attempt to, as we live this life. It is through the repentance of breaking God's immutable spiritual law, and then by exercising that faith and the works, that our sins can be forgiven. Let me repeat that. It is through repentance of breaking God's spiritual law, and then by exercising that faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that our sins can be forgiven. When we come to that point, we can read in Psalms 103, King David tells us just how complete that forgiveness is. Psalm chapter 103 and verse 10. When we repent of our sins and we exercise that faith and we show growth and fruit of that way of life, King David tells us in Psalm 103 verse 10, it says, God does not deal with us according to our sins. He is faithful to forgive them, nor reward us according to our iniquities. He says, if you stay in them, this is the rule, and this is the wage or the penalty of breaking it and staying in that way of life. But it says, God doesn't leave us there. He doesn't wish to leave us there. Verse 11, for as heavens are high above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. Now, if you fear God and you awe God and you respect God and you hear what He says and He's working with you and it makes sense, then, Father, we want those promises. We recognize the damage and the destruction of living this way of life. And therefore, we mirror ourselves after Your Son and we walk Your paths. It says, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His steadfast love for those who fear Him. And as far as east is from west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. So when we repent, when we change, when we live according to His life, Christ's sacrifice is more than enough to cover everything that we have done in the past. But we need to change to a better way of life. God then views us as sinless and expects us to surrender, submit, and to serve Him from that time forward. But the journey doesn't end there. As I mentioned, we can't just say, I believe, and then go about our business as we were. Because that effectively wipes away the word. We can't just talk the talk. The journey doesn't end there. Genuine repentance leads us to a point of surrender where we willingly submit our will, our way of thinking, to God's. And once we come to that point, Peter told his audience in Acts chapter 2, when they said that, when they heard his message, when they were pricked in their hearts, they said, well, then what is it that we do? And he very quickly said, in his very next sentence, he said, then be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. You can begin to see the shortfalls in your life. And many turn their back at that point. No, that's too hard. I like what I see over here. It doesn't really look all that damaging and destructive. You know, I drive a nice car, I got a nice house, I got some pretty good friends down at the country club. It's not all bad. And they refuse to recognize that there are transgressions in their lives. But he said that those that truly come to be repentant would be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remissions of our sins. That's the only time it can happen. Baptism shows that we're willing to bury the old man, our old way of life, in the watery grave of baptism, and to be raised to newness of life to serve God and Jesus Christ. As Jesus was resurrected a spirit being, our coming out of that watery grave of baptism symbolizes our new spirit-led life. What we have recognized is we've come to the point to say, yes, I understand. I have been studying. I have been praying. I have been fasting. The Bible is making sense to me. I'm seeing the letter of the law, but I'm understanding the spirit of the law to a greater degree. And I want that way of life long term because I want to understand it better. I want to live it more strongly and more cleanly and more carefully and more fully. Paul explains the connection between Christ's death and our baptism in the book of Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. It says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, Jesus, were baptized into His death? Verse 4 says, because we were buried therefore with Him by baptism into that death. So the same way Christ passed from this life and was the payment, the ransom for the sin of mankind, we effectively model that in our lives and say we want that same change in our life. Christ didn't need to change, but He needed to come and die in order that change was available, that bridge now existed for us to cross, that we could come before the throne of God boldly. It says, we were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We're supposed to make those changes to our life and walk in a new way, a new path, a new practice, a new behavior, a new attitude, different from what it was that we once lived. The great challenge here that we all know is to keep that old man under the water. You know what? Again, we carry with it experience. We have things we've become conditioned to, and we need to constantly fight those. That is a commitment that God expects of His true servants. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 20 talks about that change. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 20, it says, "Therefore by their fruits you will know them." If somebody says, "I believe," but doesn't generate any tangible fruit, doesn't develop, doesn't grow. You know, if you plant a garden and say, "Okay, I believe, the seed's in the ground," but it doesn't grow, it doesn't bear fruit, you have no harvest. You have no benefit. You have no improvement. You have no growth. Continuing in verse 21, it says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." So simply saying we believe, and we sure hope that promise is going to be laid at our feet or on our shoulders as well, offered to us, that invitation made, if we don't live by the will of our Father, if we don't study this Bible so that we understand what those instructions are, what those boundaries are, what those standards are, it says we won't enter the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven, one of the points we made in one of the first seminars was that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are interchangeable. We don't go to heaven. We talked about the fact that right now God's kingdom is where God is, where that perfect government exists. But that kingdom will be here on earth. Continuing verse 22. Again, because he said, "Not everybody who calls on my name, not everybody who says I believe, not everybody that says, 'You know what? I traveled to Namibia and I dug wells in your name.'" You say, "You know, that's very nice that you gave people water. But the lady in the cafeteria down here in the Buffalo soup kitchen, she gives people water too. And it's really no different. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name?'" And he's going to tell them in verse 23, because he says, "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Those that live their lives according to their own standards, but want the benefits that God promises, can't have it both ways. Christ says, "Those who do the will of my Father, those that play within the boundaries of the life that He has exhorted us to do, can call upon those promises." Again, we saw that sin is the transgression of the law. And in verse 23 it says, "I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. You never have really been one of mine, because you have not lived according to the will of my Father. You have not walked the path.'" It says, "You who practice lawlessness." Paul tells us how our character should show through and what our life should look like after we make that commitment. You turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 4, or you can just follow along here. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22. It says, "For you ought to put off the old man according to your way of living before." We need to put off the old man. We need to stand here and look and say, "Wait a minute, when I look back, when I look through the pages of my record, when I look at the times I've challenged my parents, what does God say? Honor your mother and father, that your days may be long upon the earth." A promise is made when we perform. God says, "This is my standard. I am your father. And from a physical standpoint, I expect you to respect your physical parents, because that begins to show me your character. And if you can do it on a physical plane, I begin to see that you're the product that can reign with me as my child through all of eternity in the royal family. For you ought to put off the old man according to your way of living before, who is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts of everyone around you." When we look at that billboard, when we hear that, when we see that movie that comes up and says that it's rated in a rather unhealthy degree, we turn around and say, "What would Jesus do?" And we turn the channel. Or do we pull the blinds in our home and watch the rest of that movie. Have we changed our lives? Have we put off that old way we used to live, according to the deceitful lust? Verse 23 continues, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. As God gives us that spirit, we are renewed, we're strengthened. We now have, you know, a spirit says that it's a helper that comes alongside us. Like a barge in the river, it comes in and it bumps us and it keeps us on the proper course. It keeps us out of the sandbars where we can get hung up in this life. That spirit dwells with us and helps us to see and understand and overcome even greater as we continue. Verse 24, and you should put on the new man who according to God was created in righteousness and holiness. That new person we become is because of the spirit that is poured into us. And we become more like. God says, you know what? My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. My ways are higher than your ways. In and of yourselves, you can't get there from here. But commit yourself to my way of life. Follow my standards. Live within my boundaries. And I will give it to you heaped up and overflowing. I heard someone once say, you'll be drinking from the saucer because your cup will be overflowing. That's a beautiful picture to think. Father, give it to me that abundantly. He reinforces the point that's made there in Ephesians chapter 4 and Romans chapter 8 and verse 14, for it says, for as many are as led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. We're described as the children that He so badly wants. The family of God today numbers 2. And we'll go through it in the second session today to show that what is God's will? What is His desire? Why did He create mankind? Why did He give you and I a chance for that wonderful future? Repentance and the lasting change are the signs of those that God has called out.